Well, welcome everyone. It's good to be with you again today as we start a new series. Let me say first how much I appreciate the feedback and encouragement on the previous series on diligence. It actually contained and took a little longer than I thought it would, but I think it's so important during this time that we study that, particularly, and we see the difference between diligence and complacency or slothfulness. Today, we're going to start a new series. And we're going to be talking about the blood. And I just have perceived that the Lord is doing this for a reason. He's having us teach this for a reason. Because he wants to strengthen us for this season which we're going to be approaching and facing. It's not a time to be fearful. It's a time to be strong and be prepared to see the grace of God abound where sin might even more abound. But as we do this, I think it's important that we see he wants to strengthen us in our faith, in our confidence in him, in his word. And today we're going to be focusing on the blood. So I've entitled by the word of the Lord and by his grace to me, this study is Faith in His Blood. This is, as you're going to see today, foundational. And I think you're also going to see that the blood is something we can turn to as we're stepping into these days. And as evil sticks its ugly head up with it, we'll be able to approach it, look eye to eye with it, and not shy back because we know the power that is in the blood. So today we're going to begin talking about faith in His blood with the blood applied. So let me pray and we'll jump into today. Father, I thank you for the words that you're giving me today to speak. I thank you that they're your words and that my tongue will be as the pen of a ready writer and I'll hear your voice and not another. I thank you, Father, that as we hear these things today, that our hearts are going to begin to be changed. And as we go into next week and look at the blood of Jesus more definitively, that we're going to see who you've made us to be. We're going to have confidence in your word. We're going to have confidence in your word in our mouth. And we just declare today, we will be a people of your testimony, testifying about the goodness of God in the land of the living today in this earth. And we give you praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start today and have you turn to Revelation 12, verses 9 through 11. And we're going to have two foundational scriptures that we're going to be established in today as we jump off into this. In the 12th chapter of the 9th verse, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." We'll come back to that. "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, this is referring to the time when he was kicked out of heaven. But even when he was here on the earth, before the cross, he could still go to heaven and accuse the brethren, just as he did with Job, as we have studied together. Let me continue reading, and then we'll come back. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Now again, this is what was happening prior to Jesus, and it's proclaiming now is that day when the Christ is coming. In verse 11, then, a familiar verse says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." So let's go back to verse 9. I want you to notice the phrase there, "who deceives the whole world." And I'm going to talk about this only in terms of the blood today. Certainly, he is a great deceiver. And he tries to tell us with something that we're condemned when we know we're not. Like we're not righteous when we know we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the deception that he is trying to put upon us. But I want to say specifically, I believe that he is working and has been working for years, if not decades, multiple decades, trying to deceive the church concerning the blood. I remember years ago, they took out the word blood in the church that we were a part of as when I was growing up as a child before my folks got spirit-filled. And so in taking it out of the church, they want to take it out of our mouth. They want to take it out of our thoughts. And thus, if it's totally gone, you're going to see, begin to see in this study that we lose everything. We have no real value of how we got to be the redeemed of the Lord, and thus I don't think we can stand strong. Verse 10, I believe this is a prophetic voice in heaven declaring what is about to happen when Jesus comes. And it talks about, but there the devil is, coming to heaven, accusing as he did with Job. Now today, he can't go there. So what do we see? Him accusing you and I of everything. And that's the only way he has to work with us today. And then we get to verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, and because of the word of their testimony, testifying to what God had done. May I say it this way? I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. Testifying of the work of the blood. And when that happened, they loved not their life until death. Now, I want you to look at the progression in this. Overcame because of the blood and because of the word. But can I tell you, if there had been no shedding of blood, without the blood, there could have been no testimony. And then, if there was no testimony of what God had done, the redemptive work, then we would cling wholeheartedly to this life, because it, if we didn't have it, then we were in a position of eternal damnation. And that is what the devil wants us really to think, is that we can never be a part of a group of people, a group of believers, where we please God and where he's made us righteous. Now, let me just say that one more time. When we see this, when we understand the power in the blood and of our having faith in the blood, then we'll understand who we've been made to be. We'll have that testimony. And we won't cling to things of this earth, but we'll be living our life more in the spirit realm. Now, let me talk about the blood for our redemption. And this is what we will begin to address in the coming weeks. 1 Peter 1:18. I know you know these scriptures, but we're going to get more revelation, I believe. 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were redeemed, purchased out of the slave market, a price paid. And what were we? How was the payment made? It wasn't made with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So it wasn't from the things of this earth only, but it was the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And that blood was the blood of Christ. So consider this. We were not purchased with things that were perishable, but things that was something that was imperishable. That blood, that precious blood, the Greek word there, timios, means valuable, costly, honored, and esteemed. So something we place great worth in it. Notice what I just said. Who was it that placed a great worth? Certainly the Father did. But we are to do that too as we gain revelation of it. Precious in Webster means something of great value or something of a high price. And that is the blood of Jesus, which we will honor in the coming weeks. But what I want to do today is to begin to attack this deception that has been at work in the church, taking us away from that blood. And we're going to do that by looking at scriptures. And we're starting back in the Old Testament. In fact, we'll start back with where I believe blood was first shed. And that's in Genesis 3, the 21st verse. Adam and Eve have been deceived, or Eve was deceived. Adam willingly participated. And the Lord called him, as he would in the afternoon, to have a walk with him. And that's when they hid. And they hid, why? Because they were afraid, because they were naked. And that's when the Lord said, well, who told you? And then it says this comment follows shortly after. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, blood is not mentioned in this verse, but I think this is the first shedding. How would skins of animals become available for use in covering the nakedness, what they saw as sin, in their bodies? Well, an animal would have to give its life in order for that skin to be removed and a garment to be fashioned by the Lord God for him. So there was a shedding of blood there. Now, it came from animals, and I want to begin to introduce this concept. You're going to see it over and over again. What did it perform? It became a covering of their nakedness, which they saw as a result of sin. And remember, the Lord said, "Who told you?" So a covering of sin in their eyes. And I want to tell you, you're going to see the strong tie to the mercy of God as we go through today's session. In Genesis 9, another account, the third and fourth verse, and this is after the flood, and the Lord speaking to Noah says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." Remember, from up until this time, it wasn't. They just ate of the land. And then he goes on and says, "I give all to you as I gave the green plant." Verse 4, "Only you shall not eat," talking about the animals, the meat that it would become, "you should not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Flesh with its life, and what is that? The blood. So, what did the blood do and provide in the account in Genesis? It provided a covering. And what do we also see about the blood here? It's noted as the life of the flesh. It's what gives life. As oil and gas is to a car, you take oil away from a car and that gas isn't going to do anything. So oil is really the lifeblood of a car to keep that engine running. But I want us to read on in this to verse 5. "And surely I will require your lifeblood." Now he's beginning to tell and have a little change in the way he's dealt with man. "From every beast I will require it." And then he says, "From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man." So I believe this is a warning given to man that you have permissions to slay the animals and for their blood to be shed and to take their skins for covering even. But man was forbidden to slay another man. Now, what does this imply then, this phrase that we just looked at in verse 5? He said, "I will require the life of the man." It implies the shed blood would be required of one who would do what? Shed another's man's blood. Now, I want to say, this sounds a little bit like justice. Justice being imposed. And our God is a just God who loves what? Justice and righteousness. And so, for back to Adam and Eve, for their sin to be covered, we're seeing now God's standard, blood had to be shed. In other words, a price or a punishment must be paid. And so, blood plays a role in justice concerning our lives. Now, with this context, let's just continue on and go to Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and we're going to look at the 11th verse. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's repeating what we just saw previously in Leviticus. And he says here, "I will give it to you, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement." To make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So, what does atonement mean? Atonement is the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. So, here we've got another reference to this concept of covering, and it's specifically talking about how you would cover something, like Noah did with the boat, when he put pitch on it to cover it so that water could not leak. Figuratively, it means to placate, to cancel, or to expiate, but it implies that you're covering something that would have to be done or possibly be done repeatedly. And so you can begin to see then, as we're going to get into today, how the annual or the repeated covering for sin had to be paid. It was not something that could keep it permanently covered. So we continue to make note of this word, to cover. Now I want to just get into today's detail section, really, which is covering and how it happens as the blood is applied. So let's start in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Now, children of Israel have watched all the 10 plagues been placed upon Israel. They said, Moses is just talking to them now, be ready to talk to them about being delivered again. And the Lord says to Moses in the land of Egypt, verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. So in other words, a change is coming. It is to be the first month of the year for you. And so he's telling, I'm going to institute a new calendar here. But the one reason for it is I want you to never forget what happened on this first month. And he says, speak all to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. So for me, this is saying that we all played a part in sin. All men played a part in sin. But it also says, and you'll see it in more, that it was to be something that was very personal. Something each person could identify with. Verse 5 continues and says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you can take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day. So they're keeping it 3 days of that same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So they were going to come together, and everyone would kill this lamb that they had taken into their household, that the children had played with, that they had become familiar with, that they were identified with. But what it says to us is that we all played a role in needing to be delivered. And of course, their deliverance is with Egypt. So it's kind of like the New Testament verse that says, all have sinned and fallen short. But, and that's where we're moving toward. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of this blood and put it on or apply it to the doorpost and on the lintel, the top of the houses in which they eat it. So there were some instructions going to be given about how to eat the lamb, partaking of the whole thing. Again, it makes me think about Jesus when he talks about drinking his blood and partaking of his body when they in John 6, when they thought he was just losing his mind. Now let's jump down to verse 22, because here it begins to talk about applying the blood. It's mentioned a couple of times, but this is when he's given the specific instruction. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and you shall dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Well, why was he telling him that? Let's continue. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian. This is when he was coming to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians, people and animals. And look at what it says here. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts where they had applied it, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. In other words, there would be no payment for sin on the part of the Hebrew children. The only people who would be paying for their deliverance was the ones who had enslaved them. And we know that Egypt was a type of sin. Verse 24 says, and you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. So he doesn't want them to forget it. And if he didn't want them to forget it, how much more should we remember what took place so that we could be the redeemed of the Lord? So what are we seeing here? The blood of an animal saved them from any punishment for any sin or for anything that the children of Egypt were going to undergo. It hid, in other words, them from the destroyer. It protected them from the destroyer. And he tells them, don't ever forget it. So really what he's hiding from is their redemption. Excuse me, let me say that differently. Their perfection, protection, and their deliverance, which we would call redemption. Now, it's interesting. Our word salvation in the Greek language literally means to be safe. So this is what the blood was doing as they stayed in the house with the door shut. It was what? Making them safe. Now let's look at another one, and we're just going to build on these. Another example of the blood applied is in Joshua. The children of Israel are there in Jericho. They know that the Lord is going to tell them to take this town, to take the walls. And in chapter 2, they send spies in. And the spies are discovered. They're going to go. They need a place to hide. And this is when they meet Rahab the harlot. And she hides them. And so I'm going to be picking up, though, in verse 8, because I want you to see a picture of how these people in Jericho viewed themselves compared to the children of Israel. And all the while, during those 40 years in the wilderness, the children of Israel thought they were the ones who were looked down upon. And can I just say, this is how the devil needs to be, and his minions need to see you and I dominating them in this fashion. Look at what she says. Now, before they lay down, she came up on the roof and she said to him, I know that the Lord has given you this land. Nothing had happened yet, but yet she knew it, that the terror of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. That's the way the demons, they ought to see us coming and say, no, that one's marked with the blood. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Oh, they have a testimony. They have blood applied. Now they have a testimony of what the Lord had done for them when you came out of Egypt. And that testimony only grew in what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on earth beneath. Now, this is the view that the demons have of believers who know the word, who are not afraid to use that word, who know their authority in the word. This is the way they view us. But yet, what does he try to do? Deceive. To think that they're the big bad and we're the lowly that have no chance against him. She goes on and says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt with kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So she's asking for protection and deliverance. In other words, to be made safe. Now, she continues on and gives them some instructions of how they can escape during the night and how they can climb down. But in verse 17, here's what the men tell her. They said to her, we shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread, red, in the window through which you let us down. So the blood, the scarlet thread, was in the way of escape that the Lord made for them. And then gather to yourself into your house all your father and your brothers and all your father's household. What is he doing here? He's telling them, you stay in there. This red string will be, as we might say, the blood applied. And it will be a sign not to touch this house. Now, this was a woman who was not a righteous woman by any means. But this red symbol of the blood being applied was going to protect her just as the blood of the Lamb was applied to it. So what is this? A type and shadow of Jesus and how his blood applied to Gentiles, like myself. So the scarlet thread, a physical sign, red, blood-like color, spared and saved just as it did in the land of Egypt. Now, this line of scarlet, we might say, identified with the blood and man. Now, do you remember another Old Testament example of blood, of hyssop, and the scarlet thread? So it's kind of taking the two things that we've talked about. It was the cleansing of the leper that we looked at last year in some great detail. Remember, the leper would be cleansed. He would call upon the priest to come and examine him. And if he was found to be cleansed from it, then there was a cleansing ceremony they had to go through. And he had to bring two birds. Or the priest provided the two birds. The priest provided the sacrifice. And here's how it picks up in verse 5 of Leviticus 14. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. We likened earthenware vessel to Jesus. And as for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and he shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. Then he shall sprinkle 7 times. Remember those numbers, okay? The one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the live bird go free over the open field. So they were cleansed, they were redeemed, they were restored from leprosy, they were set free. And what was involved in it? Applying the blood to the live bird to protect him, to absolve him from any wrongdoing, representing the sin of the man. So we get all these symbols tied back just as we've seen so far. Now, the Hebrew word for blood is the word D-A-M, in our way we would write it, and it's pronounced dam, and it's defined as this, blood, that which shed causes death. So again, there is no life without blood. The word man is actually the word A-D-A-M, we would say Adam, Adam is how it's pronounced, and it means red or ruddy face. So implying what? That redness that the blood, the ruddiness that the blood can give us as a man. Now, our life, as we have seen, is identified with its blood. Now, our life was also identified with Adam's sin, and thus we were born into sin and had a need for a Redeemer. Then we pick up, and it can have the but before Leviticus 17:14. For as the life of the flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Now, there's so much in this one, and we'll come back to it, but we'll touch on it today because I can't just keep it in. The atoning blood of the Lamb was a substitute life, a substitute represented by the blood of that life for man. Now, for the Lamb, in their day, it was temporary. So what is he doing here? He's taking the blood and applying it just like he did. I mean, he's saying this is how it's going to work, but it's going to be identified with the life. So we begin to see that atoning blood is essential in God's plan. And Jesus understood fully what he was committed to because of this when he came to the earth. And you know what? So should we as the redeemed. My life is now identified with Jesus because my life has been identified with his blood. So what I want to do today to wrap this session up, and we'll be close to my time objectives, but I want you to get a picture and see what God instituted in his covenant with Moses and the children of Israel concerning the blood. But it's more than that. It's concerning what I would term his mercy, his desire to treat people as if sin had never existed. And because the blood is the payment that we're beginning to see in this picture for sin. And so there is a prophetic connection in what we're going to be talking about with what happened in our redemptive work that Jesus performed for us. So let me just make these statements. Mercy is a picture of God wanted to be planted right in the midst of his people. Where is he in you? I believe it's in this area here where I'm holding my hands, in the belly area. In the bowels is where the Holy Spirit, that temple that he resides in with us. So it's in the very midst of his people. And he does it because he wants to be fully engaged with every aspect of our life. That includes fellowship with him. That includes deliverance. It includes healing. And it all pertains to what we wrap up in one word, salvation or being saved. So again, mercy is God's desire to dwell with man and to treat him as if sin never existed. And this is what we see even in the examples today, even with Rahab, where the people were granting her mercy. It was a God type of mercy because it what? It covered her sin. Now, when I say covered her sin, you may be thinking, how did it do that? Don't forget, Rahab is listed in the lineage of Jesus. So she had to be part of that redeemed. Now, let's begin to talk about this in terms of the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord, speaking to Moses, says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This desire to dwell among his people. Now, this is after the Ten Commandments and the laws had just been given. And he said, "I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to treat you in this way if you'll agree to obey my law." And they all said, "We will." The word "among" here is the one I really want to focus on. And I'd never seen this until I was preparing some teachings for healing school at High Point several weeks ago that I finally gave in this previous week. And it's the word "among." It literally means a bisection or the center. So if you took two lines and you drew and they were together, where they intersected would be what this word "among" really meant. Except if you take it further, this word means right in the middle or bisection. So let's consider this encampment which the children of Israel had, 12 tribes. The Levites and Moses were going to be right around this sanctuary. And then God laid out for them where each tribe should be and had them going east, west, and north, south. And when you laid this out, it actually produced, if you can see my fingers here, a cross. A smaller vertical line is what I'm showing here with a longer bottom horizontal. The point where these two intersected, really, the numbers that he defined who would camp on each quadrant or on each pole of our northeast, southwest direction, that formed a cross. And it was right there in the middle where he said, "I'm going to camp." So this is, again, a prophetic sign because this cross, when he laid it out for them, the long leg, the bottom part of the cross, as we would say, pointed east, which is where Jesus was coming from. Now, the three main sections of this tabernacle were to be the outer courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And we could spend weeks just talking about all of each of these. But I today want to focus just on the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies was the place veiled off by the thick veil that was rent when Jesus was crucified. We'll go over that, so we'll see that again. But it was in this place, on what we're about to talk about, where the Shekinah glory of God would actually shine down. And if you'll look up on the internet or Google the tabernacle of Moses, you'll see pictures with the Shekinah glory coming right down to this very spot. Now, in this Holy of Holies, and they did call it the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, the sanctuary of his presence, there was only one major item that was really the most important, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. We'll see how it's made in just a moment. But the only thing that I want to point out to you is that was in the ark, the only thing that was there consistently were the Ten Commandments, the law, which they could not live up to, which they could not keep. Now, there were times with it when Aaron's rod that budded was there. There was a time when a jar of manna was placed in it. But here were the Ten Commandments, instructions for living the God kind of life, the fullness of life, which no one could keep. Thus the need for Jesus. And I would say it this way, the tables really pronounced sin and death to them because they couldn't perform it. That's what Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. He described the law in this manner, the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. And so we need to understand that even though this law was perfect, man wasn't, and so man could not attain to it. Now, God spoke to Moses about how to build the ark, and I just want to give you some details on this, and then we'll be closing once we see the picture that is painted here. He tells him how to make the ark and what to put in it. And so in Exodus 25, 17 through 22, he's talking to him about both the Ark of the Covenant, the base structure, and its top. He says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and it's going to be 2.5 cubits, shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So that's the size that he told him to make the container. And now he's talking about the top, or what will cover the mercy seat, the container that holds the Ten Commandments, the law. You shall make a mercy seat. Note that phrase. That's what he's calling the top. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, 2 angels, hammered work out of gold. You shall make them at 2 ends where they face each other. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece. So they're going to just 1 solid piece of gold with the mercy seat. Verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above and cover the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be over that mercy seat. Now, here's the part that I want you to see. You shall put the mercy seat, verse 21, on top of the ark. And in the ark, you will put the testimony, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the law, which they could not keep, inside it. And then he goes on and says, and there is where I'll meet you. That's where his presence would come down. And I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim on the ark of the testimony, about everything I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. So here's the mercy seat, the covering of the ark. Now, we got 2 angels facing each other. And I just want you to think about what they're viewing as we talk about this. The law is inside, that which they could not keep. But what does God do? He covers it. He takes it out of their view. Here's that word covered again. And what is he saying then in calling this the mercy seat? That my mercy will hide from you, will take away sin, and what sin brings, the death. Now, over these laws was the mercy seat. So that the angels are beholding then what God's mercy, what his desire for his man really looked like. Now, we can't take this lightly. Mercy is over the law. The mercy of God is over the law. But we said God was a just God. So this had to come with a price. And it did. If it was going to hide their sins, then there had to be a price paid. So what was it that activated, if I can use that word, the mercy of this mercy seat with the children of Israel? It was the blood of the Lamb. Mercy always comes with a cost. There had to be made, judgment had to be made, justice had to be accomplished. In Leviticus 16, 14 and 15. Here's what it says. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger for seven times. Now, he had to be purified and cleansed in order to go in there, because remember, they would tie a rope around him with bells, and if the bells quit, they could drag him out if he died before the presence of God in sin. So part of this is for his atonement. And then it says this, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. And then he's going to come back inside it and bring its blood in the veil. And he's going to do with the blood as he did of the lamb, as he did with the blood of the bull. And he's going to sprinkle it on the mercy seat." And it says before the mercy seat, or all around it. So what were the angels beholding? The shed blood of that lamb, which was given for atonement, or a covering for their sin. And this is what they did year after year. Now, don't forget, they also had another lamb that was picked as the scapegoat. They would lay hands on him, and then they would send him away. And they would literally take him out and push him over a cliff. So that was a symbol of their sins being removed, not only covered, but being taken away to not return. Now, that picture wasn't truly fulfilled until Jesus. You remember also that Jesus was crucified, taken outside of the city, just as that scapegoat was taken out. But here we have the encampment of the children of Israel pointing to the cross. We have God in the midst of them. And annually, they would go through this Passover ritual of covering their sins by applying the blood of that lamb to the mercy seat over and over and over. And what did it provide them? What was the picture God was painting for them? He promised that when he saw the blood back in Egypt, that he would both protect them from the destroyer and deliver them. And all the while, all he's doing is covering their sin, not attributing their sin to them, so that they have to pay the penalty. In other words, he was dealing with them the best he could, as if sin never existed. But he had a further plan, and that's what we'll get into next week as we move into talking about our Jesus and the blood that he applied to the mercy seat. So thank you for joining with us today. We appreciate you studying with us. And just ponder the blood that has protected us. And you're going to see how Jesus' blood has set us totally free. We'll see you next week.